Thank you, Caroline. Good job. You can go sit down.
Let us pray. Oh God, as we open your word, help us to see and feel your presence with us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we've been studying this book, Anatomy of Peace. Jane, this is your copy. I'm going to leave it right up here for you to come get later, which is by the Arbinger Institute. And today it talks about going to war, and not so much the war of nation against nation, although it could be like this too, but the kind of wars we get into with human beings, with people in our families or at work or in a neighborhood that we might decide we don't like because of one thing that just we exaggerate. We have to exaggerate the enemy in order to dislike them. So I brought a box, just an ordinary box, because one of the illustrations in the Anatomy of Peace is that when we decide that we know enough about somebody, there's some little moniker, some tiny piece of information that we see, and we just turn our interest away from that person. Maybe we saw a bumper sticker we don't agree with. We just put the person in the box. Maybe we're at a family dinner and that person says something. We put them in that box because we just totally disagree with the statement they made, and we're just kind of done with that person. So it could be that there's somebody that roots for the wrong football team, and we take football really seriously, and all we need to see is the jersey they have on or the hat. We're done with that person because they root for the wrong football team, especially if they believe in deflating the football. Or maybe we have opinions on things that matter to us, things about public policy and economics and all kinds of important government issues. And we choose to vote one way, and other people choose to vote another way, and all we need to know is that they voted differently. We're done with that person. We put them in a box. We want to prove we're right and they're wrong, and we think about all the ways that they are wrong. And so we objectify people. We stick them in a box. We don't really want to have a relationship with those kind of people. Or maybe it's because they're different from us in some way that we choose not to try to understand. We put people in boxes. Well, Caroline read the words of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but the words of Jesus hit me particularly hard when I opened the New Testament, because Jesus is speaking to us, and he's kind of exaggerating a little bit here, isn't he? About the log in your own eye. Take the log out of your own eye first before you worry about the speck that's in your brother or your sister's eye. But he's exaggerating. It's Jesus kind of hyperbole to make a point. And Jesus' point is that we need to look at ourselves. We stand before Jesus as our judge every day. He sees us. He knows the contents of our heart. He knows the thoughts that went in and around our heads. He knows the words that came out of our mouth, the actions we took. He knows everything about us. And he invites us into a transforming relationship with him, where slowly, over time, we Methodists call this the process of sanctifying grace, we put down our sinfulness, our sinful behaviors and our destructive thoughts, and we pick up the way of holiness. We invite Jesus to work in us more and more so that we can more and more reflect his love and less reflect the sinfulness or the hatred of the world. It's a process, a lifelong process of growing with Jesus, who says to us, "Do not judge." So I have a story to tell you. It's my story, therefore it's my truth. And that is that I am the second of four children born to Lois and Jim Smith on a U.S. Army base in what was then West Germany. And my older brother was 17 months old when I came home from the hospital. He had learned to walk at age one, like all babies, like most babies. But by the time I was born, he was losing the ability to stand unassisted, and when he walked, he kept falling down. It took a long time for doctors to figure out what was wrong. And it was that he had a massive tumor that surrounded his spine and eventually paralyzed him so that he could not stand and he could not walk. The doctors gave my parents two choices. We can try to make this child comfortable while he dies, or we can try to remove the tumor, but we're afraid that in removing the tumor, we might kill him and we might do more damage by removing it. And so my parents prayed and talked, and they said, "We want you to try." These two young army surgeons had developed this courageous plan over a series of surgeries that would culminate on his third birthday. They opened him up in the front, they opened him up in the back, they took out this massive tumor. A little after his third birthday, as he'd been healing, they brought him out in the hallway, my brother David, age 3. They propped him up. They wanted to see, can he stand unassisted? Can he take a few steps? My mother says that it was at the same time that my father arrived with me in his arms. I would have been 18 months old then. And my father put me down at the other end of the hallway, and I started toddling towards my brother. And my brother saw me, and his face lit up. And he ran down the hallway with his arms outstretched, calling, "My Debbie, my Debbie." And he embraced me. And all the grown-ups cried because they knew it's going to be okay. He's going to be able to walk. I think of that as God's first best gift to me, because I am a little sister with an amazing big brother. He's wise. I think sometimes children who suffer are wise beyond their years. And I don't know, you may have known children who are struggling with leukemia or brain tumors, and how kind and visionary and helpful they were. But my brother, perhaps it's because you face life and death and big issues, he didn't sweat the small stuff. And so, always so wise and kind and generous. We did everything together. We went to nursery school together when I was 2 and he was 3. We went to elementary school together. He always walked me to my class on the first day of school. He read to me because he could figure out how to read when he was 3. I couldn't. It was a struggle for me to learn how to read. But he would tell me, "You know, Debbie, the letters tell you their sounds. Just let them tell you their sounds." But the letters didn't speak to me that way. We got the National Geographic in the mail, and we would sit on the couch together when he was 3 or 4, and he would open and show me the pictures. We'd look at the pictures together, and he would read to me the captions, and oh, he loved the maps that were in the middle of the National Geographic. I don't think my dad enjoyed the fingerprints that were all over the National Geographic before he got to read it. He was the one who explained to me the ways of the world. When we were to move from the only place I'd ever known, that U.S. Army base in Germany, to go home to the States, I did not understand this concept, because how could something be home where I had never lived? It made no sense, and the grown-ups didn't really have time to explain it to me, but my brother David explained it to me. He got out a piece of paper and he drew me a map. He drew Europe, the continent, and Germany, West Germany then, and Heidelberg, where we lived. And he drew the Atlantic Ocean. He told me it's a big body of water. And he drew an airplane that was going to fly over the Atlantic Ocean. And he drew the east coast of the United States. And he showed me where New York was. And he told me, "We are Americans. We're only over here in West Germany right now because Daddy's in the army. But everybody we're related to, grandparents," which I didn't understand, I'd never met them, I didn't know there were such people, "grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins, they live in America, and because we are Americans, we are going home to America." Well, that made sense. My brother was restored to me, but he had issues. His cooling system didn't work. He looked kind of like Neapolitan ice cream without the chocolate. When he got overheated, half of him would be pale white, and the other half of him would be bright red. It was really kind of funny. And he walked. It was really awkward when he walked, and he really couldn't run. He could kind of gallop. It would be one foot leading, the other dragging, one foot leading, the other dragging, galump, galump, galump. And he could sort of go galump, galump, galump faster. When he rode a bike, he learned how to ride a bike. It was a disaster. He broke his collarbone, he broke an arm, he broke a leg, but he didn't give up. He kept working at it. He had no hand-eye coordination, couldn't catch a ball. So we got back to the States, and we were sent to Fort Belvoir. We lived on a nice little residential street in Alexandria, Virginia. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the 1960s and 70s, and there was a habit then of just sending children outside to play, unsupervised. Now, there were rules. You weren't allowed to cross the busy street. You had to be home for dinner. Anybody's parent could yell at you. But you were sent outside with the freedom to invent your own games or to be cruel to other children. And from the playground on the army base in the sandbox where a big boy held our fire truck above my brother's head and called him, "Cripple, cripple, try to get it, cripple," to that street in Alexandria, there were always kids who called my brother's names, usually cripple, said with hatred and a lot of feeling, because he was different. And my brother would never engage them. I always wanted to punch them. I wanted to punch that boy that had the fire engine. But my brother always said to me, very quietly, "Debbie, don't cry. Debbie, let's go home. Debbie, ignore them." And he would take me by the hand and make me leave. And we were playing outside in Alexandria. I was probably 4 by then. David would have been 5. And it was a nice little street. It had just enough incline that our tricycle went down the little hill really well. We had one tricycle. We shared it. One of us would pedal downhill with the other one standing on the back. And we got to the bottom. We turn around, push it back up, and then we'd switch places. He always shared everything with me. When he was 7 years old and he got that new bike with training wheels, he took it for one spin, brought it back to where I was standing. "Debbie, your turn." If he went to a party, he'd say, "Can I bring my sister?" Everything he had, he shared with me. Such a generous and kind heart. When we went to junior high and high school, he made breakfast for me every morning, and we walked to the bus stop together. We sang in the same school chorus. We took some of the same classes. He was always kind. He always wanted to include me. And he always, whenever there were cruel words, would say, "Debbie, don't listen to them. Let's just go home." Well, we were 4 and 5 outside in Alexandria, Virginia, and there was a little boy who was my size. I think he was a little older than me, and I was short, so he must have been a total shrimp. But he was mean. He was a little white boy with a crew cut, and he called my brother, "Cripple, cripple," and he said he was going to go inside and get his father's razor, and he was going to cut the cripple. And my brother just ignored him. That was the policy, ignore him. But he came outside with a razor blade in his hand, and he put the razor blade in my brother's face and called him, "Cripple, I'm going to cut you, cripple." And I saw the fear and alarm on David's face, and it made me really mad, and it made me really scared. And I remember hanging on to David's left hand, running backwards, pulling on him as fast as I could, saying, "Faster, faster," as he went galump, galump, and we tried to get away from this little boy. And eventually the boy smirked and gave up and walked away. So I've thought about him for 54 years as crew cut boy. Little white boy, red face, beads of sweat popping out on his brow, mean, hateful, ugly face saying, "Cripple, cripple, I'm going to cut you." It made me scared. And it made me hurt for my brother. And it made me really mad, like I still want to punch somebody, especially him. And I'd love to put him in the box. But you know, I was preparing for this sermon and I realized, okay, I've hated this little boy for 54 years, but I've never prayed for him. And so I thought, well, I probably should do that. So I sat down to pray for Crew Cut Boy. And at first I prayed, "Oh God, I hope he's in pain." And then I realized, no, Debbie, you can't pray that. You have to pray good things for people, your enemies. So I started over and I said, oh God, I hope he's whole in body, mind, and spirit. I hope he's learned how to be kind, especially to people who are weak or who might be different from he is. And if he has any trouble with his own mobility today, I hope today you will have somebody come across his path who is kind to him. Because it's too easy for me to put Crew Cut Boy in the box. Well, we grew up, went our separate ways. David majored in economics. I majored in biblical studies. He went into financial services. I became a pastor. And there came that day in my first year of ministry in Miami at my first church where Sunday afternoon the phone rang, and it was my father. And my father was crying. And I have never seen my father cry. He's unfailingly cheerful. Even when he was dying, even when his mother died, he always looks on the bright side of things. He was cracking jokes a few hours before he died. But here on the phone that day, I could hear the tears in his voice. My brother had come home Sunday after church to talk to mom and dad to tell them that he is gay and that he has fallen in love with a man named William who's finishing his PhD and is teaching, and they are going to make a commitment to each other and live together. And the conversation didn't go well, my dad said. Words were said. Some of those words that can be forgiven but never forgotten. My brother told me later what was said. And my father was so afraid that he had severed the bond between himself and his son. He was so afraid that he might never see his son again. And he said to me, Debbie, you have to call your brother, because he had confidence in my bond with my brother. I hung up the phone. I promised I would call. And I sat on the floor. I was in the baby's room. I sat on the floor and I was just stunned. I sat there for a while just trying to take in this information. I was so surprised and shocked. I didn't know what to think. I'd probably spent less than 10 minutes my whole life thinking about homosexuality because it didn't apply to me. And now I had to grapple with this. And I thought, what do I say to my brother? I don't remember if I prayed. But I remember coming to a conclusion. He's my brother. I love him. Nothing could change that. And so I called and I talked to David and I assured him of my love. And I heard a description of how the conversation went with mom and dad. And I had my first conversation of many with William. And it was a few days later, I was driving to a funeral home on Coral Way in Miami, visitation hours for members of our church. I was going to do the funeral the next day, and I was heading to the visitation. There was graffiti on the side of a building, huge letters that said, AIDS is God's retribution on homosexuals. God hates fags. And you know what it felt like? It felt just like Crew Cut Boy with the razor blade. I thought, somebody hates my brother. Somebody wants him to die. And I burst into tears. I'm on the way to a visitation of a funeral. I got to stop crying. But it's felt so lonely, really, for 33 years, because nobody in church wants to talk about having a gay brother. But I'm not the only person here who has a gay brother or sister or child or cousin or parent. I'm not the only person in our world who struggled with, how do I love my brother? How do I take this information in? What does this mean? Even my friends didn't agree. Well, as a United Methodist Church, we're struggling right now with, will gay and lesbian people be allowed, or members of our church, will they be allowed to stand here at the altar and be married in the church where they serve and where they attend? Will persons who are ordained as pastors be scrutinized on their gifts and graces in preparation for ministry, or will sexual orientation be a factor in the decisions about ordination. And our church has been struggling with this for decades. And there'll be a special general conference in February of 2019. Will gay and lesbian people be permitted to be married in our church? We don't know yet. Will gay and lesbian people be permitted to be ordained as pastors? We don't know yet. We do know this. Whatever's decided in February of 2019, it will take a long time for it to go into effect. Maybe nothing will change in our official position on homosexuality. But if it does, it would be implemented on January 1st, 2020, unless it involves constitutional amendments about the structure of our church. For example, if region of Africa were to have different standards for ordination and marriage than the region of the United States, there would be a structural change, and it would take years for the regional bodies to make the constitutional amendments and for them to report back to the general conference. So there will be a general conference in 2019. But here's what I do know. The day after the general conference, the day after any decision is made to change or not change our position, there will be four-year-olds who are learning their Bible verses. And there will be 14-year-olds who are coming back from a confirmation retreat where they are deciding to say yes to Jesus, confirming the faith their parents pledged at their baptism. And there will be 24-year-olds who hopefully have completed college and are coming back to take their first jobs and falling in love. And there will be 34-year-olds and 44-year-olds and 64-year-olds and 94-year-olds and 104-year-olds who are going through the joys and challenges of life as disciples of Christ. And they'll be gathering up in small groups and classes to read the Bible and sing together and pray for one another and serve in our community and face life together as disciples of Christ. That's what our church is. And I have every confidence in you that we will continue to ask, what does it mean for us as Mandarin United Methodist Church to be holy people? Who are we in relationship to Jesus? How are we being called to serve and to connect others to the saving love of Jesus Christ on the cross? And we will continue. You know, when we look at the Bible, it's easy to judge people. I have to be really careful not to put people in the box who think differently about gay and lesbian brothers and sisters than I do. Because there are people who love Jesus and who love the Bible who think differently about this issue. And frankly, it is often really hard to understand how do we take these ancient words that are constructed in the midst of a patriarchal agrarian society and apply them to our lives, because there's a lot in here about goats and sheep and women who are property of men and men who have multiple wives, polygamy, and concubines, and we're not into that kind of stuff, really. And there's dietary laws. It's an abomination to eat shellfish. I love shellfish. How do we read this? It's okay to have slaves? We don't believe that. And yet there are enduring truths. The story of Adam and Eve, our fall from grace and relationship with God, our need of God's saving grace, the way he rescued us from slavery and walked with us through the wilderness and through exile and proclaimed mercy and justice. Things like, have no other gods before me. Honor your mother and father. There are timeless truths in the Word of God, even in the midst of some passages that are really hard for us to understand and just apply to our lives today. And we get to the New Testament, sometimes it gets even harder. Jesus said nothing about sexual orientation. But he did say divorce was not okay. And he did say that you can't live with somebody you're not married to. And when we get over to Paul, Paul says it's better if nobody marries. You should be like me and never get married. Well, that's kind of like over for most of you. Really? And there's all this stuff about not wearing gold jewelry or braiding your hair, and we kind of gloss over. How do we take these ancient words and say, where are the truths about commitment and faithfulness and love and discipleship to which all of us commit to? And how do we, with respect, struggle with hard issues and listen to one another and navigate our way towards holiness? I am convinced about Mandarin United Methodist Church that we have work to do in evangelism and service and mission and love that we will continue to do, even as we struggle sometimes with the logs that are in our own eyes and the specks that are in a brother or a sister's eye. Let us pray. Oh God, you know us. You know everything we have thought, everything we have said, everything we have done this week. And yet you love us, and you forgive us, and we don't have the right answers. None of us has the whole picture of truth, not me, not any of us. Oh God, help us to so love you and love one another that we continue to talk and to listen and to drink coffee and to grow in our love and service of you. Give us courage, Lord, to love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.